Good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, one of those black pew Bibles there in front of you. You'll find Psalm 24 on page 582. And while you're turning there, I want to express my thanks again for Eddie Fisher for leading us in worship this morning while Martha is away this week. But Psalm 24 is a royal psalm. So if you're new, maybe this is your first week here with us at Mountain Creek, or your first week joining us online. In the summers, we're just going through the psalms. We picked back up a few weeks ago in Psalm 22. This summer, we'll make it through, I believe, Psalm 33, and we'll end there, pick back up next summer. But today, we find ourselves in Psalm 24, which is a royal psalm. You'll see that when we read it together in a few minutes. When we think about royalty here in America, for whatever reason, for many of us, our mind goes back across the pond, back to Great Britain, and we think about the British monarchy. I don't really know why that is. I don't know what causes our infatuation as a culture with the British royal family, but from everything from the magazines, the tabloid magazines that are on the shelves there when you're checking out in the grocery store, to the TV specials and interviews, shows like The Crown. I mean, whatever it is, we can't get enough. We want to know what's going on with the royal family. Now, we want to get as close as we can. We want to know them. We want to know their lives. For whatever reason, it seems like we want to know what they think, why they do what they do. We want to get as close as we can. But I want you to think about where that line of access really is. What would happen if I got on a plane this afternoon and just headed off over to London, walked up to Buckingham Palace, announced my presence to the guards, throw open the gates, I'm here to see the Queen? Probably wouldn't get very far. What if instead I just arrived there and maybe I'm dressed up, you know, I've got on a tuxedo and I announce my presence, maybe with a little bow, I'm here to see Her Majesty, the Queen of England, doing everything proper, following all the protocols. Would I get in then? What if she invited me? Would I get in then? What we want to think about this morning is similar. How can we approach God? What gives us the right to approach God? And if we have that right, in what way should we approach Him? How can we approach God? To honor God's word, would you stand if you are able? And let's hear Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Our Father in heaven, this is your word. God, we've received it. We receive it now with humble and grateful hearts. And Father, our prayer this morning, our prayer together is your prayer in Psalm 119:18 expressed there. God, would you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things written in your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when you're talking to someone, who you're talking to matters. Who you're talking to matters in what you say and in how you say it. And so I'm going to talk to my own children differently than I would talk to the children of a stranger. Who you're talking to matters in what you say and in how you say it. So it's important for us when we read Scripture to know who God is talking to. It's important for us when we read the Psalms to know who God is talking to. It will affect what he says, and it will affect how he says it. Now, in the Psalms, the primary audience of the Psalms, almost exclusively, the primary audience of the Psalms is the covenant community. This is written to the people of God, so those who already are God's people. Psalm 24 is addressing those who know God through faith, those who already are God's people. So for us who believe in Christ, the question is, how can we approach God? How can we approach him? In this psalm, there's even really an aspect of fellowship. How can we remain in his presence? How can we have fellowship with God? We who are Christians know that this is a gift from the gospel. We'll see this to come, but we just need to say that up front. So for those who are outside of the covenant community, those who are outside the people of Christ, those who are not Christians right now, we want you to know up front, again, we'll say this again later, but we want you to know, you too can have fellowship with God, that you too can have the blessing of knowing God, that you have been invited in to be with God. God has extended an invitation for you, non-Christian. God has extended an invitation for you to be with him, to be in communion with him, to have a relationship with him, to come close, to approach him. God invites you in through Christ. Again, we'll see that more as we go. Everything that we're going to say, non-Christian, is aimed at the believer, but it can be true for you as well. So for those who are already God's people, how do we approach God? How do we draw near? How do we have fellowship with God? Well, there's three main sections in Psalm 24. You can see them by the breaks there, the spacing between verse 2 and 3 and verse 6 and 7. Three main sections, so three principles for us as we think about approaching God. First, Psalm 24 would tell us this, see him as the creator God. If we're going to approach God, we've got to begin here. See him as the creator God. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers. And so these two verses are the introduction into the meat of the psalm is to come. This really is just the prelude into the psalm here. But that theme of verse 1 and 2 is a major theme across the psalms as a whole. This theme is meant to lead God's people to stand in awe of him and to accept no substitute for him. Think about God as the creator. That theme is meant to lead us to stand in awe of him and accept no substitute for him. I want you to hear Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. We'll get to this again later this summer, but here, verse 6 through verse 9 of Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God's the creator. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Here's the response, verse 8, to God the creator. So let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. He's the creator. We stand in awe of him. We stand in awe, and we accept no substitute. Psalm 24 tells us that he's the creator. Therefore, he's the owner. He's the creator of all things. Therefore, he's the owner. He's the creator of the earth and all that is in it. All of it is his. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian. He was a prime minister even of the Netherlands at one time. But he said, I'll paraphrase it. He said one time that there is not one square inch of all creation over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. All of it is his. It belongs to him. He's the creator and he's the owner. That includes you, and that includes me. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, every tribe, nation, tongue, everything in the earth, God owns it all. He's the creator. Stand in awe of him and accept no substitute for him. That's the prelude to this psalm. Because if we're going to approach God, we've got to see him who he is. And that's the foundation block for knowing God is who he is. He's the creator of all things. He's the owner of all things. So when we go to God, when you go to God, you don't go to him as his equal. He's God. He's the creator. See him as the creator God. And then second, seek him as the holy God. Seek him as the holy God. In verse 3, David is going to shift the scene. He shifts the focus. Well, let me set the stage for you just a bit. Today we live in a world of rights, We live in a world where everyone, just about everyone, is supposed to be able to get whatever they want, whenever they want, just because they want it. And you have a right. It's assumed by many that you have a right to just about anything and everything that you want, but it turns out there are limits. In 2009, a graduate student at Lehigh University sued the school because she made a C+, and she believed that she had a right to a better grade. In 2017, a 15-year-old boy sued his mom. Now, I'm not going to tell you what my dad would do if I did that, but a 15-year-old boy sued his mom because she confiscated his cell phone to make him study. And he thought he had a right to his cell phone, and he even wanted the judge to throw his mom in jail. In 2018, a 69-year-old man claimed that it was his right to be a different age. And so he sued to change his official age to a younger number to help him, I wish I could make this up, to help him on dating apps. True story. All of them believed that they had a right to whatever they wanted. They had a right. And thankfully, we need to say that because it's not always true this time, but thankfully the courts ruled against all of them. It turns out we don't have an inherent right to every single thing that we want. And that's actually what we see in Psalm 24 as well. You see, we live in a world of rights, but Scripture teaches you are not born with the right to enter God's presence. We live in a world of wants, but God's word informs us you can't just gain heaven because you want it or because you don't want hell. We live in a world of birthrights where families matter, but the truth of Scripture is you can't be born into this. We live in a world of consumerism, but you can't purchase your way into God's presence. You cannot give enough to the church or any charity to get there. We live in a world of self-reliance, but you can't merit your way. We live in a world of subjectivism, but God has an objective standard that he has set. See, we don't just have a right to approach God. And even when he invites us, we don't have a right to just go any way that we see fit. God, on the other hand, does have a right. God does have the right to determine who can come and to determine the manner in which they should enter. So how do we approach God? That's the question of verse 3. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Assuming there's standards. Not just anybody, not just any way. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That's a major question of Scripture. How can we get back to God? We lost it in the fall. Our sin removed us from his presence and from Genesis 3 to the end. How can we get back to God's face? Who can go there? Who can ascend? Who can come up? Who can stand before him? The hill of the Lord, his holy place in David's day. That would have been the tabernacle, later the temple, and even there we're talking about the innermost part, the holy of holies. Who can come there and stand before God? Verse 4 and 6 is the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now we need to remember the main audience. Again, it's the covenant community. It's those who are already in God's people. And the easy mistake, is to read Psalm 24 and think it's talking primarily to those who are outside the people of God, but that would be then saying, if you do all of these things, then you can enter into life with God. But that's not who David is talking to, and that's not what David is saying. You see that, and look down at verse 6. Verse 6, David says, such. So these things that I've just described, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. He was the one, you remember, who wrestled with God. He wrestled with God to obtain a blessing from God, and he received a blessing from the Lord. He received a blessing from God, and David is saying those who he just described are those who have received God's blessing just like Jacob, their father. And that's what he says in verse 5. Verse 5. The one who seeks God receives blessing from the Lord and receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. Blessing received from God. So we're talking about the favor of God. Grace. Favor of God. Righteousness. We're talking about right standing with God. These things are received from God. Blessing, God's favor, righteousness, right standing with him. They don't originate with us. These come from God to us. They're given to us from God. That's the New Testament and the Old Testament. Those who are seeking him, verse 6, have a sincere desire to see him, to be with him. Those who are seeking him are those who have received his blessing and received his righteousness. And therefore, here's how they live. Verse 4. Here's how they live. He who has a clean hand, clean hands, and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. See, verse 4, again, addressing the covenant community, this is how we live, people of God. He's talking about our relationships with God and our relationships with others. Pure before God and honest with others. Clean hands, our actions that result from a pure heart, that we've been given Christ, God's righteousness. We've received this, so our outward life, our actions, is the fruit of our inner life of righteousness that's been given to us. Therefore, we're not going after false gods. We're not speaking dishonest words. Because we're seeking the God who is holy, we've received the righteousness from the God who is holy. Therefore, those who seek him are leading holy lives. God's people, holy lives. There are two important things that we need to see here. First, you cannot disregard verse 4 and assume you're living in a right relationship with God. You cannot disregard verse 4 and assume you're right with God. Verse 4 is the fruit of verse 5. It's the evidence of verse 6, and it's the answer to verse 3. You cannot draw near to God without clean hands and a pure heart. You can't without clean hands and a pure heart. You cannot have received righteousness from the Lord and not then have a life that's marked by clean hands and a pure heart. That's the pattern of your life. That's what Psalm 24 is teaching. 1 John teaches the exact same thing in the New Testament. You have a holy life if you've received his righteousness. You cannot genuinely be seeking God without clean hands and a pure heart. That means that this verse is a verse for self-reflection. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? Now, I'm not asking you if you're perfect. What I'm asking you is, do you have clean hands? Are you innocent and blameless as far as it depends on you and your relationships with others. Where there's a wrong that's there, and maybe it's your fault, where a wrong has been done, are you seeking to make it right? Do you have clean hands? Are you living towards others as God would have you in His Word? And do you have a pure heart towards God? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you striving to be free from sin? Are you pursuing holiness in your life? Or are you seeking to be pure towards God? Psalm 24, verse 4 would have us ask that of ourselves. Can't disregard that. But secondly, we would realize that we can't do that on our own. You cannot do this on your own. See, verse 4 is not a checklist for you to complete so that you can go to heaven when you die. Verse 4 is not how you get saved. Verse 4 is how saved people live. Not how you get saved. It's how saved people live. You cannot do this. If you're here, you're hearing my voice maybe online, you're here in the room, and you're not a Christian, you cannot do this apart from God's blessing, apart from God's righteousness that's been given to you. So if you're not a Christian, or maybe for most of us in the room, we know people who aren't Christians, who are just, they're good people. Maybe even they seem better than some Christians we know. They're good people. Here's what we need to know about their standing before God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22, would tell us that all the soap in the world can't make us clean enough before God. You can't clean yourself up enough. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, would tell you that you're not pure enough. Even our very best works aren't pure enough before the God who is holy. See, the truth is, you need someone else to save you. You need someone else to save you. And Psalm 24 tells us who that is. It's God. He's the God of our salvation, verse 5 tells us. The God of our salvation. So see Him as the Creator God and seek Him as the Holy God. Christians were to pursue Him in holiness, but then finally we worship Him as the glorious King. Worship Him as the glorious King. Now, I love the way Psalm 24 ends. Verse 1 and 2 sets the stage. This is who God is. He's the Creator. Verse 3 through 6, then focus on this group, and they're outside. They're outside of the place where God dwells, and they're asking, who can come in? Who can enter in? They're seeking God, but notice something very important. Look at verse 24. Notice something very important. Psalm 24 never tells us that those people went in. You see that? It never tells us. Who can enter? It never tells us. Psalm 24 doesn't speak of anyone entering in until the very end, but then look who enters in. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who's the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So who enters in? It's not the people, but God Himself. And it's picturing the gates of a city, right? The gates there of the city, lifting them up, raise them higher, make them bigger. Normal gates won't do for a God this glorious. We gotta open them all the way up. We gotta make them even bigger. Throw open the gates. The King of glory is coming. Who's the King? He's the Lord. He's pictured as returning from battle. He's strong and mighty. He's the victorious warrior. He's the Lord of hosts, verse 10. God Almighty, we sing this song, the God of angel armies. That's what He's talking about, the Lord of hosts, the one who rules over heaven's armies. He's the one strong and mighty, mighty in battle, the victorious warrior. He's returning triumphantly. The early church saw that, and I think they're right. The early church saw that as a picture of Christ's ascension, returning back to heaven after His death and resurrection. Christ, who's the King of glory? He's Jesus. He's the Lord. He's Jesus. He's the King. He's returned to the throne. Christ returning to heaven after battling the enemies of sin and death and Satan. He conquered them all on the cross and with the empty tomb, and he's the King of glory. And here's what he's done on your behalf. Jesus defeated sin on your behalf. Jesus defeated death on your behalf. Jesus, strong and mighty, defeated Satan. He conquered them all on the cross. And now we who were unworthy to enter God's presence on our own, well, listen, Jesus the King has entered there for us. And having entered, he says, come on in. He invites us in. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that in the New Testament. Hebrews 9, 24 to 26. In Hebrews 9, it says that Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands. So we're not just talking about the tabernacle here, the Holy of Holies. No, he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's gone into the throne room there, and he's there for us. And what does the author of Hebrews say in the very next chapter? Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. He's entered in. And because he's entered in for us, before us, and for us, he says we can enter in too. Come on in. We can enter into that fellowship with God by faith, and that was made possible by Jesus. He's the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, who entered into the holy places and invites us to join him. He's the host. Last week in Psalm 23, he's the host. He prepared a table for us, and he invites us to dine with him. I don't have a pure heart. I don't have clean hands. Jesus says, I'm giving them to you, my righteousness. Come in, have fellowship. He made it possible because he's the suffering servant of Psalm 22 who died for your sins. He's the good shepherd of Psalm 23 who laid down his life for you. And he's the King of glory, who's entered into heaven on your behalf and made it possible by his death and resurrection for you to join him. And that's what this table here pictures. That's what this table pictures. One day, we're going to join him. We'll see his face, and we'll dine with him. You know, over the past 15 months, we have not celebrated this ordinance enough. And I apologize to you for that. God has commanded us to do this in remembrance of him. And one of my jobs as the pastor of this church is to lead us to this table to do just that. We need to heighten the significance of the table here at Mountain Creek. So beginning today, for the next little while, I'm not sure how long, but beginning today, we're going to celebrate communion monthly here at Mountain Creek. We're going to do it in different weeks of the month so that the same nursery workers don't always miss it. We can get our nursery workers up here with us as well. And we're doing it here. We're doing it here. Part of the significance of communion, a major part of the significance over the coming weeks and months, we'll look at different aspects of it, but part of it is doing it together physically. As we all eat the same bread and drink the same cup, it's a reminder that all of us, we're one in Christ as we do the same thing at the same time together. So I do want to say for those who are at home, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you've joined us online today. We want to invite you to join us here to take the supper with us. We'll make sure we're letting you all know the week ahead. I want you to join us here in the room to take the supper with us. This morning, the aspect that we want to focus on is the aspect that Psalm 24 highlights, that we have communion with God through faith. So when you take the bread and when you take the cup in just a moment, I want to encourage you to focus on that. That the God who owns the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The God who owns the earth has invited you to dine with him. He's invited you to come to his table. So at this time, I would like to ask our deacons to come forward.